Suzanne, thank you, and Francine. And helpers. I assume the teenagers that are getting up are helpers. Good. Charity and Savannah. I don't know about Savannah. She just thinks my sermons are boring. All right, we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Take your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Let me just start at the beginning. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed those who hunger and thirst for the whole of righteousness, not a little slice, for the whole of righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Mercy will boomerang back to you as you minister to others. And then, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A Christian is a person who lives out the principles of the Beatitudes. He sees himself as poor in spirit. That's where Jesus begins, realizing that we cannot save ourselves, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and we receive the payment of Christ upon the cross for our sinfulnesses as a free gift. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. There's nothing we can do except receive it. To as many as received him, Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And then he mourns over those sins, realizing that the wages of sin is death, and we're all in that death process. We're all deserving of it. And he admits that he deserves punishment. He realizes that God isn't happy. And so he repents. We repent. Repentance is demanded, and we repent. We turn from our wicked ways, and we receive eternal life as a free gift of God, and we're born again. But it says we will be comforted. As we've seen going through this, that word for comforted is the word for the comforter, the Holy Spirit. Then, being filled with the Holy Spirit, number three, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are content with God's dealings with us. And we live out the life that Christ gives us. Using the spiritual means he has provided, we become meek, we are gentle, we are filled with the Holy Spirit." He only mentions one of the nine fruits of the Spirit, meekness. We are strengthened and under the control of the Master. Number four, we hunger and thirst for righteousness, for spiritual truth found in the Word of God, growing to maturity in Christ, living right, living straight, obeying the Word of God, and we get to work. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling, serving others, not ourselves. And then number five, we are merciful. We're merciful in our local fellowship as we use our spiritual gifts in service to one another. We're merciful to those outside the church, reaching out to a lost and troubled world, those in prison, those in spiritual bondage, those in darkness. We lead them to Jesus, discipling them. That's the Great Commission. Incredible. Go into all the world, Jesus said, and teach them. And then God's word does the work intended. He cleans us up. You notice Jesus didn't start with blessed are the pure in heart. He didn't start there. This is way down on the list. We don't clean ourselves up and then come to faith in God. It works the other way. We are poor in spirit. We mourn. We come to faith in Him. And He, through His Word, through the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of each other, we are cleaned up. We are pure in heart, sanctified, holy, cleansed of all unrighteousness in our daily life and our service, not carrying out the lusts of the flesh or the deeds of the flesh, confessing our sins as they occur and as God makes us aware of them, and being cleaned of all unrighteousness. We maintain fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then it says, number 7, we are peacemakers, forgiving those who have wronged us. What an incredible example Erica Kirk was this past week, 2 weeks ago now, forgiving at that memorial service, forgiving the young man that assassinated her husband. Praise God that we can be peacemakers, that we can forgive. And then number 8, Jesus said, persecuted, hated by the world, hated by the flesh and the devil, persecuted for our faith, as Jesus said. In this sense, the Beatitudes tell us what a true Christian looks like. This is how we can spot one in the church fellowship. If we look closely, we'll see these 8 Beatitudes, these spiritual qualities. But today we come to verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Spurgeon writes, Christ was dealing with mankind's spirit, with our inner spiritual nature. He did this more or less in all the Beatitudes, but this one strikes the very center of the target. As he says, not blessed are those who are pure in language or pure in action. He doesn't say blessed are those that love ceremonies and go through all of the lighting of candles and doing the beads and all of the other things religiously. No, he doesn't say any of that. He doesn't talk about the beauty of clothes or food or drink. He said, blessed are the pure in heart. This beatitude stands alone. It's unlike all the others. In many ways, this is the most unexpected thing that Jesus ever said. Some are easy to believe, like blessed are the poor in spirit. We just have to look in the mirror and see that we aren't the people that we should be or could be. Some are easy to apply, like blessed are those who mourn and we weep over our sins. Or blessed are those who show mercy, we can show mercy. But this beatitude is more difficult to understand. Our problem is simple. We don't know precisely what Jesus meant. We know what it might mean. We know, for instance, that it speaks about purity, but we're not sure what the phrase pure in heart really means. Does it mean cleanliness is next to godliness? What chapter and verse is that in? Benjamin Franklin wrote it in Poor Richard's Almanac. It's not in the Bible, but the principles in the Bible, no question, especially in the Leviticus. Is it talking about sanctification? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. And then he defines it. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that every one of you should know how to possess his own body in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, even as the Gentiles, which don't know God. Is he talking about immediate positional sanctification and purity when we trust Christ and we're forgiven from our sins? Well, maybe. Or is it progressive sanctification as we age and mature and develop in our walk with Christ? I'll never forget being in a seminary class at Dallas Seminary, and the professor ministered to the Texas Rangers. And back then, they weren't winning a lot of games, since they've won a pennant, but he led one of those players to Christ. And he said, I have an example of progressive sanctification for you. And we're all ears, being seminary students. Yeah, tell us. And he said, well, this baseball player, last year, before coming to faith in Christ, had 265 illegitimate relationships with women, and he was married. He was a busy man. But now he has placed his trust in Christ, and this past few months, he's only had 6 immoral relationships. Wait a minute. I'm not sure that professor should have even been teaching. Well, is he talking about future purity as we're transformed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, standing in the presence of God in heaven? Certainly there we'll be pure, no question. We know what it means to be merciful and to mourn and to be a peacemaker. We know all about persecution, even if it's coming in a text from one of our beloved children. We know what it means, even if we've never really experienced persecution ourselves. But being pure in heart is a mystery wrapped inside an enigma, inside of a riddle. This verse has 2 parts, and both parts are difficult. The phrase pure in heart seems a little vague, but then the phrase, they shall see God. Since God is spirit, how do we even comprehend what seeing God means? There are only 4 main words in this verse. All of them are familiar, one-syllable words. What could be difficult about this passage? Pure heart, see God. 4 words. Yet put them together as Jesus did, and we have one of the most perplexing statements in all the Bible. These words touch a nerve deep in the human heart. Jesus promised that which all mankind's desire, we desire to see God, or at least all of us here desire to go to heaven, and we desire to see loved ones, and maybe we desire to see a lost puppy dog. Can't guarantee that. But true Christians desire to see God. The Bible tells us that God has put eternity in the heart of every person. Pascal speaks of the God-shaped vacuum inside the human heart. Augustine said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Perhaps Shakespeare is closest to what pure in heart doesn't mean when he said, God has given you one face and you make yourself another. In other words, for Shakespeare, hypocrisy, play acting is the very opposite of pure in heart. Yet the Bible confuses us. It says in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus. These words strike a deep chord with us. We do not fully understand them, but we want what they promised, to see God, to know him deeply and intimately, to be blessed by him. I think all of us today would want to be blessed by him and to have a wonderful, endless life with him in heaven, experiencing the glories of what the Bible promises us. We all doubt sometimes. Even the most devout Christian wonders from time to time, is it really true? We would like to have absolute certainty. We would like to see God. We would like to see God like we see a glorious, beautiful Texas sunset. We want to see him with our own eyes. Seeing is believing. Jesus promises his disciples that they alone of all mankind would see God. And he said that privilege was reserved for those with a pure heart. But who's he talking to? Peter. Did he have a pure heart? We wonder. Judas Iscariot, James and John, the sons of thunder. I don't know how pure their hearts were. What about Moses? Moses wanted to see God. In Exodus 33, verses 21 and 23, Moses requested that God just show him, show me yourself, God. But God emphasized that no one could see his face and live. God told Moses that he would place him in the cleft of a rock and cover him with his hand to protect him from seeing his full glory as he passed by. Moses could only see the back of God. He could only see the glory coming from the back. The event highlights God's protective nature and the inability of humans to fully comprehend or understand his complete glory, or to see him literally, physically, in the flesh. For Moses, after being near to God, his face changed. It started glowing. This dying flesh that we're all covered with, in Moses' case, suddenly took on the glory of God, shining as God was, and they had to put a cloth over him, a veil over him, to stand in Moses' presence just because he was reflecting the glory of God. But what does it mean to be pure in heart? Let's begin with the second word first, heart. When we use the term heart, we usually refer to the seat of the emotions. Such expressions as, I love you with all my heart, illustrate that meaning. The Bible often uses the term heart in just this sense. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. In biblical terms, the heart is the master control center of all of our life. It is the center of our personality, the real me who makes the decisions of life. This is to be pure in heart. This is to be pure in the center of my life and yours. Our intellect, our emotions, our will, our motives. But the heart is our very problem. It's important to remember that the heart is the source of all of our troubles. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. He was talking about you. Oh, maybe me too. All of us. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Matthew 15:19, Jesus said that out of the heart comes evil thoughts, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. The source of troublemaking is the heart. All these things come from within and defile a person. To be pure in heart means being pure from the inside out. The Jews and religious Pharisees liked the idea of blessed are the pure, as long as the statement stopped right there. They were experts at outward purity. They had rules and regulations about what to eat and drink and what you wore and how far you could walk on a Sabbath day. They scored an A plus on being outwardly pure, but they got an F minus on inward purity with evil, adulterous hearts. To be pure in body is good. To be pure in mind is even better, but to be pure in heart is best because it includes all the rest. If we are pure in heart, we will be pure everywhere. To be pure in heart means being pure from the inside out. The second word is about the unadulterated heart, being pure. Now, what about the first word, pure? The Greek word is katharos, from which we get the English word cathartic, or excuse me for mentioning this, but it's also the root for the word catheter, which is an instrument for removing the impurities from the body. Scholars tell us that this word has two basic meanings. First, it means to be clean through the removal of contamination. The pure heart is one that is free from the contamination of sin. Second, the word pure also means unmixed, unadulterated, not play acting, as Shakespeare even knew. Hypocritical, no. Pure gold is 100% clean and shiny, pure. Pure bread is all bread and no jelly in the middle of it, no peanut butter in the middle of it. It's just bread. Pure water means that all of the harmful elements have been removed by filtration. Ivory soap advertised when I was a child. It advertised of being 99 and 44 one-hundredths percent pure. It made me wonder what that 66 one-hundredths, what did they put in there that wasn't pure? Poison? No, it was probably the smell. Oh. I still remember my mother's favorite soap was Ivory soap. I couldn't stand it. I had to go play football smelling like my mother did. No, I didn't like it. Well, in this context, being pure in heart means to have no double allegiance. Later in Matthew 6:24, Jesus warned against serving God and mammon or money. No one can serve two masters at the same time. You'll always love one and hate the other. James 1 tells us that the double-minded person is unstable in all his ways, tossed about by the waves, unstable. To be pure in heart means that we are sincere, we're transparent, we're without guile. What you see is what you get. No fakery, no trickery, no hypocrisy, no dressing up for Sunday and living like a little red devil the rest of the week. Now I'm talking about the children and they all left, right? So, no, I'm talking about some of the adults here. A counselor once said that he often tells his counselees, "You're only as sick as your secrets." The more you try to hide, the sicker you are. And if you've got a lot of secrets, you're really sick. Is your life an open book before God? Do you have things that you hide from your best friend or your spouse, from your loved ones? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they have nothing to hide. No sin that is unconfessed and repented of. But what does it mean they shall see God? These are difficult words to understand. No one may see God in his essence, as I mentioned about Moses. John 1:18 tells us that no one has seen God at any time except Jesus. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light. Moses, who talked with God face to face in Numbers 12, never saw God in his essence, but only saw the back of God, and yet just being in the presence of God caused him to start glowing physically. Seeing God's essence is like looking directly into the sun. The light is too bright. It will destroy our eyesight. Some of us remember the widely reported comments of the Soviet cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin. Anybody remember him? Some of you, you remember what he said? April 12, 1961. I was in fourth grade, by the way. Still remember it. Gagarin became the first human in space to go around the globe, completing one orbit of Earth. And upon his return to Earth, here's what he said. I looked outside the space capsule and didn't see God anywhere. W.A. Criswell, pastor of First Baptist Dallas, replied, let him step outside of his spacesuit for just 1 second and he'll see God quick enough. No one has ever seen God in his essence. No one could ever see God that way and live to tell the story. Thus, seeing God does not mean seeing him in his essence, at least not on this side of eternity. We only see what we're able to see. This is a fundamental principle to all of us. Hope and I, my fondest memories of my late wife Hope, are sitting on the dock in Minnesota late at night looking at the stars. Just beautiful. Or looking at the stars camping out in Idaho. And right before we took this ministry, we went on a trip. We went through New Mexico. We were on a hilltop in the middle of the night, and the stars were incredible. But we didn't know much about them. An astronomer could have looked up at the stars and seen constellations and galaxies and the orderly expanse of the universe. Of course, now we all have that ability. It's called a SkyView app. If you don't have that, I recommend it. You can pinpoint a particular star and it'll tell you exactly what it is. It'll tell you where all of the solar system planets are at any time. It'll tell you when the moon's coming up. Of course, you could just look out your window and tell that. When I look at Hebrew writing, when I was a seminary student and had to study Hebrew for 2 years, I saw strange shapes on a paper, and the writing begins at the right and goes to the left. And there are no vowels in the Hebrew language. But someone trained to read Hebrew sees a poem, they see a speech or the words of scripture, and they put the vowels in them themselves. When Hope was a voice minor at Boise State University, and before we were even dating, I went to hear her sing. She sang opera in Italian. Now, I was triply handicapped because I don't speak Italian, and I don't understand why anyone would sing opera to begin with. And I was awed by her beauty, so I didn't really pay any attention to the words she was singing. In life, we only see what we're able to see. We only see what we're looking for. Think of David, Psalm 18, if it was written by him, probably was. In verse 20, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. And then what happened? I don't know how long it was between Psalm 18 and Psalm 51, but we know from Scripture that there was some stuff that took place that should never have taken place. And suddenly David's hands are not clean. His righteousness has turned to unrighteousness. In Psalm 51, just a year maybe or 2 years later, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. What we are determines what we see. The kind of people we are determines the kind of revelation we receive. In this context of these two psalms, seeing God means to have a deep experience of God and to know him intimately and personally. David messed up. He was only talking about God and righteousness and holiness and purity, and then he sinned. And the only thing he could think about was his sinfulness. Everywhere he went, his thoughts weren't on God anymore. They were on, how do you cover up adultery and a pregnant mistress, and how do you get rid of the husband and murder him? No. No secrets. All successful marriages discover the truth on a human level. The longer we live with another person, the more we get to know them as they really are. Transparency leads to intimacy. In a good marriage, there is nothing hidden because there's nothing to hide, no secrets, nothing hidden from the other person. I remember when my late wife Hope was on her deathbed about 11 years ago now. She looked at me and she said, I need to ask your forgiveness. I said, what did you do? She's the holiest person I've ever met. She never even had a naughty thought in her whole life, I don't think. If she did, she confessed it immediately and was clean. She said, I need to ask your forgiveness for the sink that I had you buy for our cottage in Minnesota. Sure, it was a $300 porcelain sink, and we could have got a $20 aluminum one. Who cares? Hope, you're dying. But that was what was on that sweet girl's mind, asking me to forgive her for that silly sink. I would have got a gold-plated one for her if I could afford it. But let me summarize this beatitude in two short sentences. In this life, a pure heart means a deep walk with God, with sins confessed, maintaining fellowship with God. In eternity, a pure heart means a new experience of God. Wiersbe writes, sin is much more than a word in the dictionary. It is a powerful evil that damages our lives and our world. David described a guilty conscience. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Conscience is a marvelous gift from God. It's a window that lets in the light of his truth. If we sin against him deliberately, that window becomes dirty and not as much truth can filter through. Eventually, the window becomes so dirty that it no longer lets in the light. The Bible calls this a defiled, seared conscience. David covered his sin for about a year and he refused to be broken. He refused to humble himself before God. And what was his life like? He who covers his sins will not prosper, Proverbs says. Did David prosper? No, not during that time. Wherever he looked, he saw his sin. Before he sinned, what David saw was God and his relationship with him. His heart was pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Our hearts affect our eyes, and what we love in our hearts, our eyes will seek out. God wants truth in our inner being. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. David confessed his sin because he wanted to see God again. He wanted to see him in nature. Everywhere he looked, he wanted to see God. He wanted to see him in his word. He wanted to see him in the temple, in his thoughts, in his dreams, in his songs. He wanted God back. Do we keep a clean conscience? It is a part of our inner being that responds to God's truth. When we sin, the window of our conscience becomes dirty and it filters out truth. Avoid sin in our lives and live with a clean, pure conscience. Every day, feed upon truth from the Word of God. And realize the truth. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to wash the window of our soul clean, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God will make himself known to us. We won't see him literally, not yet, not until we step into his presence. But we will know him. He will know us. He will communicate to us through his word, through prayer, through the Holy Spirit speaking to us. He will answer our prayers. He will bless us abundantly. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. May it be the desire of each one of us every morning when we wake up, every night when we go to bed, that we see God, that we understand who you are and how much you love us, and how clean we can be, how pure, how holy in your eyes, cleansed of all unrighteousness. Transformed, because in thy presence is fullness of joy. Whether we're in your presence here or ultimately in heaven, fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. True purity proceeds from you, Father. Purity is effected through our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did upon the cross for us. Purity culminates certainly in heavenly glory. Help us not to be hypocritical or merely ceremonial in our cleanness. Come into church once a week and then living like the devil the rest of the week. Have mercy on us, Father. Help us to have our souls changed, not dirty. Cleansed of all unrighteousness. Help us to open up our hearts to the light of your glorious presence. Have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.